Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles to Micah chapter 3. We're going to be going through the whole chapter and the very first five verses of chapter 4. And just to give you a quick overview, the book of Micah is written in three cycles with a period of poetry between cycle 2 and 3. And now, what is a cycle? Well, a cycle, according to Micah, is a complete thought of a series of warnings. So it's going to sound terrible, doom and gloom, but then there is going to be a glimmer of hope. And our first cycle, which we completed, was with chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 1, or end of chapter 2, and that cycle was warnings of the greedy land barons. These greedy land barons were stealing poor people's inherited land that God gave them in the promised land, and these greedy land barons stole this land from these people. You also have these bad preachers, of which we were talking about last week, these bad preachers that were basically saying, oh, you don't have to worry about God's justice or judgment. Yeah, like, just pay me a fee and everything will be all right. And so God is saying, no, woe to you, O rulers, woe to you, greedy land barons, woe to you, bad preachers. And there is a series of warning, but then he says, a glimmer of hope, the first cycle, but there will be a shepherd king that will come, and he will shepherd the people in righteousness. And now we're coming into our second cycle, where we have a series of warnings, but a glimmer of hope, that God is saying, I'm going to bring a new kingdom, a kingdom that you haven't seen before, and we will unpack a little bit of that with the second cycle. And so, as we read with this, the warnings and the glimmer of hope, we see this section, the second cycle, that God is asking, or we are asking, well, what about the poor and the oppressed? Right? Because we do want that mercy. We do want that forgiveness. We want that glimmer of hope that we read in the second cycle of the shepherd king coming. But again, what about the poor and the oppressed? What about those people that have had their land stripped from them? And this text actually addresses that, because in fact, God is going to say that the rulers, the greedy land barons, the bad preachers, were acting cannibalistic upon his people, and he's not going to look past that. And so there's a looming big question that we need to ask the text. Yes, we want to get to how God extends his mercy and grace. Yes, we want to know more about his mercy and grace, but what about the people who weren't repentant? What about the people that are still in wickedness? Well, today, the text will answer those questions. And so we need to ask two questions. The first question is, were the wicked repentant in this text? That's something that we need to ask, which this text will address. Were the wicked repentant? And the second is, what's God going to do? Because that's an important thing that we need to ask as well. So were the wicked repentant, and what is God doing? And so let us read the text and then pray. So starting with chapter 3, going through chapter 3, and the first five verses to complete the full cycle, or second cycle, of Micah. And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who have hated the good and loved the evil, who tear the skin from my people and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones into pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners shall are put to shame, and they shall all cover their lips, from there is no answer from God. But as for me, I'm filled with power, and with the Spirit of the Lord, and with the justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yes, they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of wooded height. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against a nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of our Lord, our God, forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, Father, for you are good. And we ask, Father, that you would unpack Micah, that we would see these promises of hope, yet we would also see the severity of sin. We ask, Father, that you would work in us, we pray. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. So let us start with our first question, and that is, were the wicked repentant? This is a good question because God himself is questioning the Israelites and saying, are you repentant? And we see this in verses 1. He says, and I said, hear, you head of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? He's asking, hey, do you know justice? And really what God is doing here is God is responding to a complaint that was previous by the people of God in chapter 2, verses 8, where God says, okay, you're going to strip other people's land from them. You're going to be a greedy land baron. Well, I prophesy or I promise that Babylon and Assyria will come and they will strip you of your land. And this is what they say, we are utterly ruined. He, God, changes the portion of my people. They start thinking, oh, my people, when they've been hurt. He removes it from me to an apostate. Oh, the Assyrians and Babylonians, that he allots our fields. And these people in chapter 2 are complaining about the justice of God. They're saying, Lord, you're not merciful. Lord, you're not compassionate. You see what you've done to us? You've taken our land. Yet God is sarcastically responding to their complaint, saying, oh, you want justice. You claim that I'm being too harsh. You're claiming that I should show mercy. Let us look at your resume. For you claim to know justice. For you have the authority to rule over my people. Let us look at your justice that you have dished out, and I will give you the same mercy that you have given to my people. And so what is the mercy that you rulers have dished out? Have you been merciful? Have you been good stewards of the grace and compassion? Let us look towards your resume, your mercy and your compassion in verses 2. And God then comes out and he says, this is your resume. You have hated the good and loved evil, who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin off of them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. should God show mercy on them? When we see them give no mercy, we only see oppression. Oppression is so severe, it's described as cannibalism. In fact, me reading this description made some of you guys squeamish because it is so graphic in detail with the evil that the people have done. And so these people, this resume wasn't a resume of mercy, but it was a resume of oppression. Yet how? How did the people respond when God reveals their wicked deeds? We'll look at verses 4. And they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. We have the classic bully that shows no mercy to those who are around him, but soon as they might receive consequences for their evil actions, they start changing their tune, start wailing forgiveness, weeping for mercy and compassion. These people remind me of and this is PG, so for the kids in the room, it reminds me of a movie that was directed by Clint Eastwood called The Changeling. And it was a story based upon a real-life events in 1928 of Winterfell chicken coop murderers in Maria Loma, California. And it's a story about a mother who's trying to find her lost boy through a detective, and they uncover a mystery of many missing people. They also find the murderer, which in fact did quite descriptively what we've read in the scriptures today. And it's not a fun movie to watch. I'm not recommending you to ever watch this movie. I'm encouraging you not to watch this movie. It's depressing. It's full of evil wickedness. And at the end, when they catch the man, this is what was so pivotal. When they caught the man, he was weeping. He was weeping at the gallows. He was pleading for mercy. Yet he was not pleading because he was sorrowful for his sins. He wasn't pleading because of all the lives he has taken without mercy. He was pleading because he was sorry that he was caught. He was sad over the consequences of the sin that he birthed through his own wickedness. But this man was not repentant. Even on the gallows, he was only thinking about himself. Why me? Sad me. That he did not weep for those who were hurt, just as these people in the Old Testament did not weep for all the victims that they went through. No, the tears for this man he shed before his execution, these were tears that were not true repentant tears that Christ could pardon. No, this man didn't hate his sin. He didn't hate his wickedness. He only hated the consequences that was birthed from his wickedness. And that is exactly these people here. They showed no mercy. They showed no compassion for those who pleaded for their lives, for their land, for their children to be spared. And so God is saying, because you did not give mercy, I am sending Babylon, and they will do the same things to you that you have done to my people. And God is asking them, why do you expect mercy and compassion when my judgment comes upon you? And so Micah, through the words of God, is reminding them that they do not deserve mercy, for they did not give mercy, that God goes even further and unpacks their resume even more. Look at verses 9 through 11. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. No, God accuses them of their justice is crooked. The scripture says that they make crooked all straight, that they take things that are good, and they twist it and make it corrupted. There's a saying that's similar, but it's said in the positive, where it says that God will make all crooked things straight, meaning that he will take all of our brokenness and that he will redeem them. But these people are doing the exact opposite. They're taking bad, they're good things, and they're twisting them for their own demise. And some could say that God but this is not the case right here. With these people, they are living out casuistry. Now, casuistry is a big word, but that word is where you cleverly use unsound reason to make unethical decisions into a moral good. It's basically trying to make something that is bad and make it into something good. It's these people are like, oh, it's not stealing, I'm just borrowing, and I just don't know when I'm going to return it. It's that type of thinking. Oh, I'm not stealing, I just don't know when I'm going to bring it back to you, but I promise I will. Or it's, oh, it's not lying, I'm just withholding not all the true facts, right? That these people are figuring out ways to shill out, ways to steal from people, but they're doing it in a way where they can look back and say, oh, my conscience is clean. I didn't do anything wrong. What these people were doing is they were justifying their sinful actions, explaining them away so that they cannot feel guilt nor be held accountable. And it reminds me of a man named Andrew Carnegie that Tim Keller wrote about, a pastor. And he said, Andrew Carnegie became one of the most wealthiest men in the world when his steel company, the forerunner of U.S. Steel, became the most profitable business enterprise in the world. Early on in his success, at the age of 33, Carnegie took a ruthless evaluation of his own heart and produced a note to self memorandum. This is what he wrote. Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares and with most of his thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest of time must degrade me beyond hope or permanent recovery. I will resign business at 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoon securing instruction and reading systematically. So, what does that mean? What he's saying is, hey, I know the love of money is horrible. It's going to corrupt my soul. So I'm only going to work really, really hard for a couple years, amass as much of wealth as I can, and then live holy, right? And this is what the fruit of his life, his ambitions, and that. And this is how our sin teaches us. We're like, oh, it's just a little bit. I'll just do a little bit. It'll be fine. I'll just do a little bit for 2 years, work hard, and then I'll live on the straight and narrow. Although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steel worker speaking to many told an interview, we didn't want him to build a library for us. We would rather have had higher wages. At that time, steel workers worked 12-hour shifts on floors so hot they had to nail wooden platforms underneath their shoes. Every 2 weeks, they toiled an inhuman 24-hour shift, and then they got their sole day off. The best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy, and most people died in their 40s or earlier from accidents or disease. This man said, I can justify my actions, that this little evil will do a whole lot of good. I'll make so many libraries. I'll make so much and do so much good. Yet he justified his actions while using the backs of his own people for his own gain. Yes, all of us can justify our actions to see them to be good, just like Carnegie can. And we can point the finger at many corrupt companies, many corrupt organizations that have done wicked things, that we can say this company has cannibalized their employees, their people, for their own profits and their own gain, and that's true. But you need to understand that we can be frustrated by those things, and this is the passage that gives us confidence that God will have justice on those who are wicked and those who oppress the poor. Yes, but you need to understand this. Micah is not writing to Carnegie. Micah is not writing to Google or Amazon or any other these big corporations. Micah's not writing to them. He's writing to the house of God. He's writing to you and I. He's writing to churches, and that churches have done similar evil things. God, I've talked to assistant pastors and associate pastors who work under very big, flashy churches with very big, flashy pastors who pay their assistant pastors and associate pastors peanuts, but they protect the senior pastor at all costs. That the senior pastor has this exorbitant amount of money and wage, and he sees his fellow workers suffering, but he doesn't say anything during budget times. No. But he says the Lord is in the midst of this church, that the Lord is doing all this work. Yet the leaders of the church are being greedy and not actually paying their people what is deserving. I've seen churches make their pastors work an extra job to pay the bills, all the while they pat themselves on the back and say, we give over 30% to missions. That we give all our money to missions, yet these people never share their faith personally. They'll let a pastor work himself to death, yet they'll say, oh, I've done good throughout my days. All these missionaries I support, all this good that I've done, yet they have done nothing. Yet they say, oh, but isn't the Lord in the midst of us, with us? I've seen churches go through pastors like children go through candy after Halloween. That they go through pastor after pastor, year after year, saying this guy, he wasn't a good guy. This pastor wasn't a good pastor. And Micah's saying, what about your heart? Why are you cannibalizing pastors? Why are you going through people as like bullets are going through a machine gun? Yet there are pastors that are just as wicked as their congregants. There are pastors who abuse their people and use their authority, abuse it completely, and cast people out of the church where people are like, I'm done. I reject the faith. I'll never come back to church ever again. I was one of those people. Went through 3 church splits. One of the pastors got on a fist fight with one of their parishioners on the front lawn that this pastor accused people of many wicked things that weren't true. And at age 13, 12, my life was wrecked. I was full of bitterness. I was full of anger at the house of God. And I was like, if this is God and this is his people, I don't want nothing of it. And I lived a life of horrible sin till I was 17. That the church, this is what Mike is preaching to. He's not preaching to the billionaires outside of the church. He's preaching to the people of God. And the problem is all this stuff was wrapped up about money. We see it in verses 11. Its heads give judgment for a bribe. The leaders are like, oh yeah, we want justice, but whoever pays us the most, right? Its priests teach for a price. Oh, you want the gospel? You want mercy and grace of God? Well, it comes for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. And they use the excuse that they're doing it in the Lord's name. Look at part of verses 11. Is it not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. No, these people were not repentant, and therefore God will not hear their cries for mercy. And so we've asked the question again, were the people repentant? And it appears that they truly weren't repentant. You see, repentance is not pursuing sin. You are pursuing sin, and then you repent, which means, in the language, you're turning 180 degrees, and you're pursuing God the other way. And that is repentance, but it's much more than that. That repentance is a mental and a heart change. It's not just a behavior change, but it's a mental and heart change. And so we ask the question, so they have repentance, it's a mental and heart change, and there is a great article that I'll be putting on a link of our Digging Deeper section of a lady named Jennifer Greenberg who wrote 8 Signs of Repentance. And she wrote this article to help people understand that abusers use the words, "I'm sorry," but truly don't mean it. Yes, they say, "I'm sorry," but they're sorry that people are not happy with them. Yeah, they're sorry, but not for hurting people, but because they have consequences. They're not appalled by their sin. They do not see a sense of making amends. They just expect forgiveness. In fact, they use the scriptures and demand forgiveness. That these people use apologies as leverage to manipulate a situation. They don't accept consequences. They sidestep consequences and explain them away. "Well, I wouldn't have done this if you just didn't fill in the blank. Oh, I'm so sorry for I hurt you, but if you just didn't do this, I wouldn't have done that. You see, it's your fault that I lost my anger." That's these types of people and how they leverage mercy. No, these people don't feel the depth and pain they cause. They have seared their consciences. They have done nothing to change their behavior, but they don't allow people to even have space that have been hurt to heal. They only take until there's nothing left, and they only leave and they steal from another. Yet they're not awestruck that someone would forgive them of their wickedness. They don't sense the depth of their wickedness. They don't see wickedness, yet they demand forgiveness. Sadly, there are people in our church that live like this. Monday through Saturday, abusing their families, scaring their loved ones, saying, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, please forgive me." Yet these people come on Sunday saying the same things that the Israelites say, and they say, "Isn't the Lord in the midst of us?" as they're raising their hands and praising the Lord, the very same hands that abuse their family members. No, true repentance is a change of heart. It's a change of attitude. It's a true change. Will you do it perfectly? No. But there will be change. You claim to have a holy God dwelling in your soul. You claim to have a compassionate God living in your heart. Yet you do not change. You only say, "I'm sorry," but you don't change. You're about as believable if I came to you and said, "Guys, pray for me. I was hit by a train." And you guys are like, "You look fine." I'm like, "No, I'm serious. I got hit by a train. I was driving my car and it hit me sideways. I'm here. Pray for me for healing." They say, "Oh, I don't see any blood. I don't see any missing limbs." Why don't you guys believe me? Because you see no change. That is the same way for a person who claims to know Christ but lives like an apostate through Monday through Saturday. It's a person that says, "I claim to have a living and holy God. I claim to believe in the true living God," yet there's no change. A holy God shall change you. Will you be perfect? No. But if you see no change and you're always saying, "Forgive me, forgive me, forgive me," yet you do not live full of mercy and compassion, I dare to say, do you have a Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you? This is what Micah is preaching to the people of God. You must change. You must have fruit of the Spirit. And so he is calling to the people of God, and woe is you who treat your people at your homes like this. Woe to you who tread upon the grace of Christ and his mercies, yet you give no mercy. Woe to you who cry for injustice while you give no compassion. Micah is saying, you need a heart change. He's saying, rend your heart and not your garments. That you have to feel the guilt over your wickedness. He's saying, rend your heart and not your garments. And so God is not going to forgive them of their sins because they were not repentant. And we come to our second question of the text, and that is, what is God doing? And what we see here is yet again another glimmer of hope that God gives out. That God is just, and he will have justice on those who aren't repentant. And although his words are harsh and scary, the Lord is hoping that we will hear his warnings and that we will come to repentance. And the question is, what does this kingdom look like? And there are more to say in the following week's sermons as we unpack the next section, which will be our series of poetry of the future kingdom. But the first five verses show us three things. First, we see that his kingdom will have justice. We see it in verses 3 of chapter 4. It says that the messianic shepherd king shall judge between many peoples. That we can trust in the future, though we see many injustices in our day, we can trust that God will make everything right, he will vindicate those who have been wronged, and he will give out perfect justice. But the second thing that we see of the people's unrighteousness, that God chooses to take away their blessings and give it to another. Look at verses 2. And many of the nations shall say, come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, these were not Israelites. These were Gentiles like you and I that did not have Jewish DNA, and they will come into the kingdom. That God's saying, hey, you know what, Israel? You jacked up. You messed up. I've given you authority and stewardship over my people, yet you treated them wickedly. You have taken their inherited land for your own greedy gain. Therefore, I'm taking away your inheritance and giving it to the Gentiles. It's just like Esau, who disregarded his inheritance, the Messiah coming through his lineage because he was so hungry he wanted a bowl of soup. And therefore, God hated Esau, and he gave Esau Jacob's inheritance. In a similar way, Israel, just like Esau, evaluated their inheritance that God gave his people, and they entreated that inheritance as nothing important. And so God took that promise from his people, and he gave it to the Gentiles. He gave it to you and I. It is through Israel's disobedience that we actually have hope. And so this kingdom will be a good kingdom. It will be a kingdom that will encompass many nations, many tribes, and not just the Israelites. But lastly, this nation will be the most powerful nation ever. Look at verses 1. And it shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established at the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted above the hills. In the ancient Near East, many people would build their temples on the tops of mountains. They believed it was the thin places. They believed that's where God and humans could meet. That's why they would build all these false altars on the hills and the mountains. But Micah is saying this kingdom is going to be the highest over all kingdoms, that this kingdom will house the most powerful God, that all other gods cannot even hold a candle to him. In fact, they will all burn away in his wake. For a king is also God. He is a mighty king. Just like the many kings of the world, they will not bow down to other kings. And our king will not bow down to any other king. Nor do other kings share their subjects, their citizens. Nor will our king share his subjects and citizens. And this is the same with you and this mighty king, that his people will be his people, that they cannot share their citizenship with another kingdom. That Micah is saying, you must choose which kingdom you're going to serve, this world or the kingdom of the shepherd king. And so as we unpack the warnings, the very scary warnings from Micah, and then also see the glimmer of hope of a future kingdom, we need to apply God's truth in our hearts this week. And the first thing that I want you to reflect on, and this will be in our Digging Deeper section as well, is first to trust in the promise, that we can reflect on this promise from this text, that God will have justice over the injustices in your life, that he will make all things that were wrong and he will make them right. And that promise should give us hope and peace and confidence that no one will get away with wickedness without God's judgment. For some of you, you have been hurt by the church. And God, if those people have done wickedly and they haven't been repentant, God will tell them. He will show them the wickedness that they have done to others. There are people that have hurt you personally that you know, I have been hurt. You don't have to have justice. You don't have to have vengeance because you can trust in a good God that will give out perfect justice. justice. Again, we ask the question, what about the poor and the oppressed? What about the people that have had their land stripped from them and treated wickedly? This text gives us confidence that we have a perfect judge that will judge rightly. But the second is for you to reflect on this as well. Beware of bitterness. There will be people in your life that will hurt you. There will be people in your life that do grave injustices towards you. And yes, we can have confidence that God will vindicate us, and we don't have to defend ourselves, that God will defend us. However, we need to give God that bitterness and let him judge. For the scripture says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Because we can trust, and trust me, if you want justice so much so that you can become so embittered that you start just boiling up from the inside, that you can follow that bitterness almost to sin, that bitterness can lead you to do many stupid things and ruin your joy and satisfaction in Christ. I know of it. I have experienced that bitterness at age 10, age 11, age 12, of seeing all the injustices done in my life, and stupidly, I pushed God away and wandered after the world. And I have 6 to 7 years of wickedness that I have to carry. And it was all because of bitterness. So beware of bitterness. Lastly, the question of reflection: are you truly repentant? How do you justify your actions? In your last conflict that you had with someone, how did you lose your temper? Did you say those things that you shouldn't have said? Well, you probably wouldn't have said those things if they didn't push your buttons, right? How did you do in your last conflict? And part of what we need to do is, when you are you repentant, is ask the Lord to soften your heart. Ask the Lord to change you slowly but surely, that you would be broken over your sin, that you wouldn't come to church and rend your garments yet have a stony heart. Ask the Lord this week in your repentance, say, "Lord, soften my heart. It is rocky and bitter. Pull out the weeds, pull out the rocks, O Lord, in my heart, and give me only you." May you reflect on these things. May you be comforted that God gives justice. May you be weary of bitterness. And may you go to the Lord and say, "Lord, break down the idols in my heart and give me true repentance." May God bless the meditation of his word. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for you are good, that you are a great God, that you are kind, and that you give us not what we deserve, but you give us yourself. And we ask, Lord, that you would just be with us today, that you would be with us and you would comfort us in every way. Help us, Lord, we pray, and it's in Christ's name. Amen.